Good morning. A privilege to be here to open God's Word, our Old Testament reading, which will also be the main text that we'll be studying. It's from Joshua chapter 6. And you'll remember Joshua 1, God appeared to Joshua, said, I will be with you, so go. Then Joshua 2 was the spies went in, and that would be where we are first meeting Rahab, who is the central character, or one of the characters in chapter 6 as well. And Rahab, at the risk of her own life, protected the spies and gave them advice and spoke of the Lord's power and glory. And so the spies went back, gave a good report. Chapters 3 and 4, they came across the Jordan River. Chapter 5 is where God says, we're going to renew covenant. And so they circumcised all of the men, and then it ended with Joshua having a strategy session. Now, strategy sessions with God go a little bit differently than strategy sessions with people go. God showed up, and God said, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground, and Joshua bowed down before the Lord. So strategy session was complete, which brings us to Joshua chapter 6. I'll read the first five verses, and then we'll go and read verses 15 through 27. This is God's word. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when you make a loud blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of that city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. And so they proceed to do that, and then we see in verse 15 what happens on that seventh day. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord. Then if you would turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we'll begin reading there at verse 29, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for your word that we can come to this morning. And I just pray that you would take it and you would use it for our benefit, that your spirit would be present in our hearts and in our lives to help us to grow more and more like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where do you want to build a house? Well, there's an old saying that goes like this. The most important thing is the location, and the location. So where do you want to build your house? Well, I would propose that you want to build your house at an intersection. Now, you might say, well, I was actually hoping for a dead-end street. But no, you're not. You want your house at the intersection of grace and mercy. Well, what is grace? You know the common answer to that, right? Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. It's a gift. It's getting something and being like, wow, this is amazing. I had no idea this was coming. I didn't expect this. Grace, in a sense, is the receiving of the promise to your benefit, to your good. And then there's mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. And what you do deserve, well, to use my favorite analogy, is you deserve to be whacked. Like the whack-a-mole game at Chuck E. Cheese. You deserve, when you pop up, for God to say, there's that sinner. Bam! That's what you deserve. But the intersection of grace and mercy is where the Lord lives and where his people live, and it's where you want to set up your house. And I thought that Joshua 6 is actually a wonderful demonstration of what happens when you build your house and when you live your life at the intersection of grace and mercy. It illustrates it well for Rahab. She was the person who deserved to have the hammer come down on her head. She was the person that deserved judgment along with the people of Jericho. But she, on this day, did not receive what she deserved. But she was spared. And the Israelites, of course, this was the promise. They had been looking for the land from the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from the time in Egypt, there was this promise reiterated again and again and again, this is what you will receive. That promise has in many ways been made equivalent in our time to the sense of the Christian looking ahead toward their inheritance in eternity with Jesus, your spiritual inheritance in Christ. The song, "I Am Bound for the Promised Land," has been the theme of many Christians throughout time. And whether they sang it the way the song that we know sings it or not, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye toward Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I look ahead to that place where mercy and grace are found in Jesus." And how do you know where to build your house? How do you know that where you want your real estate and your life to be built is at the intersection of grace and mercy? You know that only by faith. Because without faith, you'd never see it. You'd never build it there. You'd build it based on the things of this world. You'd build it on a lake if you lived in Minnesota. You'd think, what matters is what I can see. And to build your house at the intersection of grace and mercy, to set up your life on Golgotha or on a hill outside of Jerusalem, to give your life in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, means you have to believe something more than you see. And we live in a world where what we see seems to trump everything else. We're optimistic, or we feel good on days when what we see is good. We feel bad on days when what we see is bad. We look at our lives in such a circumstantial way. But real estate at the corner of grace and mercy is not circumstantial. It doesn't say, well, this day was good and that day was bad. It says every day is a day where my house stands by faith in God. So build your house at the intersection of grace and mercy. That's our theme for this morning. And how do you do that? How did God's people in Joshua build their house there? Well, the first thing I want to see is that in order to do that, you have to have a sense of depth. And maybe the first idea underneath that idea of depth is that you have to see more than you see. You have to be able to look deeper. Because, and I've talked about this in previous sermons, but it is worth saying again, if you believe that all problems are physical problems, you will look for physical answers. And nothing could be demonstrated more clearly than the sense of the people of Jericho. They believed that problems could be solved with walls, that problems could be solved with human strength and power. And there is such a tendency, and again, Joshua 6 follows Joshua chapter 5. What is that tendency? It's for us to say, God, are you for us or against us? And the tangible result of God being for us, and again, this runs throughout American evangelicalism, the tangible manifestation of God being for you is that you're healthy and you're wealthy and everything is going well for you. But you have to be able to see deeper. And Rahab saw deeper. She was able to see that the strength of her people, whatever alliances they had with the tribes and people around them, whatever else was going on, couldn't stand against God. And she was that one person that says, I'm not going to go with what the culture says. I'm not going to run with the status quo. I know where that's going to end up. And sometimes I think, do we get that? Do we think that? If you're a parent, do you think in terms of a cultural grid as to what it means to faithfully disciple your kids? Do you say, if someone asks, how are your kids doing? What's your answer? Well, you know, they got into this school, or they're doing well in school, or they made the honor roll, or, you know, all of these different things, and I'm a proud parent with the rest of them, and I like to boast about my kids and the things that they do well, and I mean, it's really nice when your kid makes the winning shot. You just feel like, yeah, that's me that caused that. But I just asked, look deeper. Because how they're doing is not measured by that list. How they're doing is measured by faith. How you are doing is not measured by some sort of tangible list of stuff or accomplishments or influences or whatever else, or followers. How you are doing is a measure of your faith. How you are doing is whether you're able to look ahead and see that intersection and build your house for the future. And I want you to just look at verse 2 of our text for a moment here. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. And you say, wait a minute, he hasn't yet. But that's the point. That is the demonstration of faith, is that we take the promises of God and we pitch our tent somewhere believing that they're going to happen. We believe that God's going to be faithful. That he is faithful now, that he is going to be. And so plan your life as if God is going to be faithful. You don't need plans B and C and D when it comes to God. Now, when it comes to your plans, you probably need all the way through Z, and then you need to go back to AA and so on and so forth. You need probably about 3,000 of them if you need your plans to work. But when it comes to God's promises, you don't need any other plan or to say, by faith, I believe that it will be accomplished. I also want us to appreciate in our text that sense of obedience. Having depth requires obedience. Now, I just want to briefly go through the absurd plan that God gives to Joshua. And I want to explain to you why it's so ridiculous. So Jericho was not a large city, and the Israelites dramatically outnumbered Jericho. And so in terms of math, they had, let's just conservatively estimate that the Israelites had a 10-to-1 advantage. It was probably a lot more than that, but they probably had a 10-to-1 advantage. This is a winnable battle from a human perspective. However, here's the problem. When you lack airplanes to drop bombs on a city, you have to go straight at it. And so one of the reasons why a small city could be a city that was not attacked by a much larger army is because the person who was making the attack had to count the cost. And if you have battlements that you're behind, and you have archers that can shoot, and it's hard to get through the walls 4 feet thick, some archaeologists say maybe they were double sets of walls, some up to 30 feet high. Now, I don't know if you want to be an odds maker, but if there are 100 guys on the ground that can't get the guys that are in the on top of the wall, and the people on top of the wall have a small hole to aim from, and they're picking off the guys on the ground, you may eventually be able to get in there, but not without sustaining significant losses. Like, you'd say, hey, if we're, and this is the way generals would have had to think, we're gonna take Jericho, the losses are going to be steep, but we'll eventually outnumber them. Okay? So that would be the military strategy. We can do this, but it's gonna be hard. We're gonna lose a lot of people in the process. And so God says, well, I want you to just march around for 6 days. Okay, well, that's really interesting. what if they pick us off while we're marching around the city? Like, what? I mean, what's the point of this sort of ideas that go through your head? Like, what's the point of it, God? Maybe you think of that sometimes. Like, what's the point of obedience, God? It doesn't seem to work or get me further along in my goals, or doesn't seem to make me more spiritual or whatever else. Like, what's the point? And then the worst part of the strategy comes to day 7. Day 7, you're supposed to march around the city 7 times. Now, the city wasn't that big, but we're still talking, it's going to take hours to do this, right? So we're going to wear everyone out, and then we're going to go in and fight them. And, you know, we're going to spend the better part and the best part of the day for fighting, you know, when it's coolest in the morning. We're just going to be marching. Like, this makes no sense at all. In our world, much of Christianity makes no sense at all. Why would you obey, says the world? Why would you listen to God? Why would you listen to Him? Why would you listen to Him about how you should use your gifts and talents? They're for you, not for Him. Why would you listen to Him about how you should live your life and your morals, your sexuality? It's for you, not for Him. We live in a faithless world that says we will not obey because it doesn't further our ends. And it doesn't matter to us whether it furthers God's ends or not, because it's me. And it's my life, and it's my choice. And nobody has a right to tell me that I should do something that seems unnatural or not intuitive or doesn't make sense to me. And at the most basic level, there are things about Christians like prayer. Like, prayer just slows you down. If you have a decision to make, prayer slows you down. Like, it seems like more intuitive. I just should do this. And I was interacting a week or two ago with a salesman. And you know what salesmen want you to do, right? You buy it right now. Get it right now. It might slip away, I'm told. I'm like, well, and just good one-liners for you. I said to the salesman, I usually chat with my wife before I spend $15,000. And so, no, I'm not going to just buy it right now. But I just appreciated in that moment, like, there's no sense that our world has that you should do anything other than what you want right now. And there's a huge amount of pressure. And maybe a salesman is a trivial example, but there is a huge amount of pressure to just conform to the world, to be Plato and just be mashed into the world's form. And to have the depth to say, I am willing to stop and to pause. From Hebrews, there's the story of Gideon. Get rid of your huge army. God, this makes no sense. The Lord's storehouse of weapons, to have torches and jars, to have marching without battle, to have trumpets that you just blow on, to have prayer, to have discipleship, to get on your knees, to set up your tent at that corner of grace and mercy. The world says that makes no sense at all. But to the eyes of faith, it makes all of the sense. To the eyes that say there is a spiritual reality that is greater than the physical reality, it makes all the sense in the world. And so if you go around your life feeling like the world looks at you as if you're crazy, just have that sense that the people of Jericho would have looked at Rahab as if she was crazy. And any sane person that saw the Israelites marching around the city of Jericho and doing nothing to advance their cause would have said, that's crazy too. But these were God's people that believed that there was something greater for them than the walls of a tangible city on earth. These were the Israelites who believed that God's promise that he could do more than they could ask for or imagine was true. And so they acted, not the way the world would act, but they acted with faith, the way that God told them to act. So I want you to see that, first of all, to build your house requires depth, that you see the spiritual realities, not just the tangible ones. It also requires discernment. There are a number of other things going on. What is so significant about Jericho? Well, what is so significant about Jericho is that it was an idol. That is why at the end of our text, Joshua speaks about the curse that will be upon the person who rebuilds it. Jericho was an idol of human power and accomplishment. It was an idol of military strength, of the strongest, best walls that could ever be built on this earth in that particular time. And God has this thing about idols. And make no mistake, God does psychological warfare. And we see it throughout our text. What is God's goal? To demoralize his enemies. Think about that. God's goal is that the devil and all of his forces and all evil would be exposed and demoralized because they hold nothing in comparison to God and his people when they act in faith. And so God's people have to have discernment. They have to say, we will not build idols and we will not depend on idols. And we will watch God destroy idols in front of us. Now listen, God sometimes chooses to act through people. God sometimes chooses to act in spite of people. And I think most commonly, God chooses to act in front of people so that their faith might be built. And so in your life, and this is one of the things where I think our world has just put blinders on us, make sure that you're looking. Make sure that your eyes are open. It may be that in this world we see through a glass darkly. We may be able to only see a quarter of what God does in front of us. Without faith, we'll see nothing. And one day, we'll see it all. And Rahab had the discernment to know that one day she was going to see it all. One day she was going to see everything that God was doing, and she was going to see her Savior face to face. She had that sense of knowing, faith will take me and put me in the middle of what God is doing. And Rahab, of course, had no idea that she would be a part of this family line of the Messiah. I mean, how could she have known? She never knew. I'm sure she never knew. But we read, she as an outsider is being brought in. That there's this sense, and Christians need to discern this too, that one of the problems that people have with this story in Joshua chapter 6 is they say, what kind of God just wipes everyone out? Like, that's a mean God. The women, children, the entire city of Jericho wiped out. That's a mean God. And I want you to just see for a minute that God has the right to bring judgment forward at any moment in time. God has the right for any one of us to bring us up this afternoon or during this service. He has the right to say, your time's up right now. And God had the right to call time on Jericho. Just like God has the right to call time on anyone, on any kingdom, on any land, at any moment. And when God took that right to call time, it wasn't that it was the people of Jericho and the Israelites, and they were against each other, and God chose a side. It was that there were people of faith, and there were people without faith. And at the day of judgment, the people of faith are spared, and the people without faith are destroyed. It is straight up binary. And I want us to just appreciate for a moment that faith gives that discernment. And faith gives that hope for when the Lord does call time. And when you've got it figured out, and Rahab had an advantage in the sense that she knew the exact time, or pretty close to it, that she was going to, that judgment was coming. Now it was earthly judgment, not the eternal judgment, but she knew it was coming. And she knew she had to do something. And for each of us, judgment will come. And we need to make sure that we're ready for that day too. You see, the world has its walls and its alliances and the ways that it tries to work. And God's people say, we will be defined by our faith. So you see, there's depth and there's discernment. And I want to kind of wrap it back around with the idea of just determination. And I want to start with the Lord's determination. The Lord is determined to keep his word. He is determined that his people will live at the intersection of grace and mercy. And nothing can stand in the way. Hebrews 11 gives us the summary of all the possible things that could be thrown at us. Floggings, beatings, being cut in two, fire, earthly kingdoms and earthly rulers attacking. Nothing. The Apostle Paul reflects it well in Romans. Nothing can stand between God and his people. Nothing. And so whatever it is in your life that is tempted to pull you away from faith, to make you think that there's a better place to build your future than at the intersection of grace and mercy, don't buy it. Step back. Say, I don't need it. It won't make me happy. I don't know how many of you have regular conversations with your children, but one of the things one of my kids likes is gadgets. And so, if we need a gadget, this particular child has it, whether it be a flashlight or LED lights or, I mean, lots of really cool things. And we kind of have fun with them, and if we need something or we want something, we're just like, oh, go get him. He's got all the gadgets. And he'll bring them up, and he's a generous person that shares them. But the downside of being the gadget person is you want the next gadget, right? And so there's always a sense of, and so he'll come to me and say, well, Dad, you know, do you think I should get this or whatever? And I'll say, well, it's up to you if it's your money. You have the freedom to buy or to not buy that. But just know that it won't make you happier. And I've always just appreciated that sense, that the purpose of the Lord is to redeem his people and to give them joy, not to make everything perfect for them. And I also want us to just appreciate the Lord's determination to bring in people that are outside the church. Like, evangelism was real then. And Rahab, of course, we see in our text, had to go through church membership class She just couldn't join, so they took her and they put her outside the camp. Now you might wonder, what's the significance of that? Why did that happen? Well, Rahab and her family had to go through the rituals of being pure. There was a sense that they had to be engrafted or brought into Israel. They had to be given, here are the rules. Here's what it means to be a part of God's kingdom, a part of God's people. And so new believers need to be discipled. And so don't mistake what's happening. Joshua says, we're putting them in the queue. And we're bringing them into the church. And we're going to disciple them so that God's purity and the people of faith are not compromised. But God is determined to bring in those that are outside the church. And sometimes people think, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they were just this kind of ingrown community. And then in the New Testament, the doors are open and everybody can come in. And I would argue that, in fact, the Old Testament is full of example after example after example of people that were outsiders that were brought in. Rahab. So if you go down her genealogy, guess who's next in line? There's Boaz. Remember Boaz from the book of Ruth? And guess who Boaz said, welcome to my house? A Moabite. Somebody from outside the system was brought in. And so you read this genealogy of Jesus. You read these stories in the Hebrews of people of faith. And there's this sense of, wait a minute. It's not just some homogenous group of upper middle class white people. Or it's not just one type of person. It's that God is at work doing his building of his kingdom. And he is determined to bring people of faith in. And so it has been throughout time. At that intersection of grace and mercy, God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation have come in and said, we're going to build here. And it hasn't always been the prettiest piece of real estate. The intersection of grace and mercy has been and has taken a path through Egypt. And it took a path through the desert. And it took a path through the land of Canaan. And then it went around to that hill outside of Jerusalem. And from there, the intersection of grace and mercy has gone into heaven, where Jesus rules and reigns today. And so when we build today at the intersection of grace and mercy, we are storing up, as Jesus would say, treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. And so whatever we have here on earth, there's a sense that this is only useful and only good if it is for building at that other intersection. And here on earth, even as God's people looked across the Jordan, and even as they went out to fight for Jericho, and even as they brought in new people into the kingdom of God, there was that sense of, we're seeing that intersection of grace and mercy as God works in front of us. And in a few moments, we'll come to the Lord's table. And as we come, I hope and pray that God ministers to us at the intersection of grace and mercy. Grace in that there is no way that we would ever deserve this salvation. There's no way that we would be rescued from the city of destruction and brought into the kingdom of light. But yet God in his mercy has done that for us. And then there's mercy. There is no way that we are worthy. There is no way that blood should be shed for us. For a righteous man, one might dare to die, but for a sinner, we deserve judgment. And yet there is mercy to be found at the cross. And there will be mercy on that day, whether that's sooner or later, when we stand before that throne where we have our home built in Jesus. So come. Pray that even as we come to the Lord's table, the intersection of grace and mercy, that you would see your Savior today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. I pray that even as we stand today, that we would be people with depth and discernment, that we would be determined to honor and to follow and obey you. Thank you that you determined to make us a part of your kingdom. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.